To be a disciple of Jesus is to be on a journey. You know, I've been saying for some weeks now that one of the great struggles in the church and what was once called Western Christianity, it is a sort of ethos and culture that's crept into the church that makes it common in the church for us to have members who think, and I don't know where we get this from, but think that when you've finally made it to church, you have arrived. You know, you have come to your destination. When the truth is that when you've come to the church, you've come into the fellowship of Jesus, you've entered into that little group of brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, you have actually only just begun. You have only just begun. And we come in here and we sit down and maybe we give the impression that that following Jesus Christ is something you can do from your seat, you know? Instead of being a kind of peripatesis, you know, to use the Greek word, it's a kind of walk. It's a kind of journey. It's a journey outward, we know, into the world that God loves so much. It's for the sake of the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. The church doesn't exist except to get out of our seats, actually, and to go into the world with the glorious good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's an outward journey, to be sure, but it's also as much an inward journey. There's an interior life that we're called to and invited into by Jesus. And it's a life that more and more occupies our hearts and our minds and our wills and takes shape in our lives. It's a journey that we're on. And you'd think that we would have taken more note of that, because in the Gospels, all of Jesus' instruction of his disciples takes place in the context of a journey, Jesus' own journey that goes to Jerusalem. And so we've been listening to Matthew, some of these texts from Matthew. The heart of the Gospel, you know, is the story, the great story of Jesus on his way and with these disciples in tow. And Jesus training them up and molding and shaping them so that they'll fulfill the purposes for which he came. That's the setting for this instruction that takes place. So you'd think we would have taken more notice, don't you, of the fact that the life of the disciples of Jesus is a mobile life, in a sense. Metaphorical only in this interior sense, I think. Actually mobile in the literal sense when we go out into the world, and we do it plenty. I think that the shape of this inward journey is really well known to Christians. It has been well known to them from the beginning. It has a kind of discipline to it. It has some disciplines, you could even say, that are right at the heart of it, so that the journey is a journey into a sort of interior discipline in your life that's more and more life-giving for you and actually life-giving for all those around you. It's a journey first, and this text, it seems to me today, it's a journey into the Word. It's a journey really into a book. It's a journey into the Bible. We get that word Bible from the Latin, and prior to that the Greek for book. You know, a bibliography, right? Gives you a list of names of books. Well, we get the word Bible. We're people of the book. Christians have been from the very beginning people of the book. And it seems to me here at the beginning, very near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a kind of battle plan, you know, for Christians, a kind of manifesto, as it were, of discipleship. Here, right at the beginning, Jesus is making clear that when you become a follower of him, you're actually not released as some think from the Bible. You're actually driven into it. I think Matthew is speaking in part to a church that's already tempted to think that because God has come as the living word, God has come in the flesh, they don't have to pay as much attention to the written word as good Jews did. They think maybe they've been released from that. So here is Jesus, Matthew quoting him faithfully, saying, don't think for a minute I came to lay the book aside, to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, you know, that's good code for the scripture. Jesus means the scriptures. In fact, he says, and here you can see how much he has the written word in his mind. He says not one iota or karaita, a little mark, little dot. You know, we would say a dot and a carrot. You know, not even a little accent mark. Not a bit of what is written in the Bible is going to pass away. And if you think he came to abolish it, think again. He didn't. He came actually to fill this book up, he says, to fill it up. And he says that if you don't find your life in this book, you'll never achieve a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The people, we think of them as the people of the book. But Jesus is saying, you and I are called to a righteousness that exceeds theirs. And this has nothing to do with legalism, okay? This has everything to do with breathing. We were singing about it today, and I was thinking about this as we were singing. It has to do with something so basic that you can't put it in a compartment. It has to be your whole life. The Bible has to become your life. It has to become your bread and your drink. It has to become the very air that you breathe. Jesus, he had nothing to do, as you can see in the passages that follow this one in the Sermon on the Mount. All of those, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, all of those, in all of those, Jesus is just blowing away a kind of legalism that thinks it can, well, I can keep the letter of the law, and I'm okay. He blows all of that away. He says the law actually has to, it needs to take root deep in your heart. He actually came in fulfillment of the great prophecy of Jeremiah, that God would cut a new covenant with his people, and he would put his spirit in their hearts so that they would be obedient. The law would be in their hearts. And what Jesus is calling for here is a life in the Bible so that it becomes the very life that you're living. You know, maybe it's because we are not people of the book entirely as we should be in the church as we know it, that we get into all kinds of trouble with the Bible. Most of the disagreements we have to do with the interpretation of the scriptures. They're actually rooted in that. And a piece of the problem is that we are not living in the Bible enough that we can come, as the early church often did, come to one mind and one heart and one spirit. It won't happen apart from us discovering anew that our life is in a book. Believe it or not, it's in the Word of God. Like the air that we breathe, the food that we eat. I think there's a lot of relaxing of things. We're very prone to this in the church in the West because we have our comforts and our conveniences. We have all of our temptations, and we want to yield to them as much as we can. And so we soften and we box and limit the command of God. And we think Jesus Christ has come to excuse us from that. Like we got our slip punched, and it's okay. We can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter anymore. Grace has trumped law. Gospel has trumped law, and grace has trumped obedience. You know what? Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with that. He's interested in something else. And we will never really understand it until we become the people again, individually and corporately, individual disciples, real disciples, who are breathing the Bible and eating and drinking it. You know, like Jeremiah the prophet. God fed him the scroll. He ate the word of God. And it has to become that. Or we will never be the disciples we want. I'll tell you what, many of us have been in the church a long time, and we still don't have that kind of life in the Bible. Here's the bad news. It's not just for those of us who are doing that. It's bad news for the church. The church will never be what she's meant to be without it being full of disciples who are breathing the word and eating and drinking it on a daily basis. I tell you what, I'm in a covenant discipleship group because it helps me eat and drink daily God's word. I wouldn't do it otherwise, and I need that. I couldn't even presume to be your pastor if I wasn't doing that. And I don't know how I got away with not doing it for so long. I'm ashamed that I tried to. I'm not laying this on you like some onerous burden. I'm screaming into your disbelief that the Bible is your life. It's your life. It has been from the beginning, and it still is. And Jesus is calling so sweetly and powerfully, it seems to me, in this very text, for us to rediscover that in the church as we know it in the West. We can't be disciples and on this journey with Jesus if we're not on this journey into the Word. Now, why should it be that way? You know, why should we be called to be readers? How many of you like to read? Yeah. We're becoming, aren't we, quickly, a visual culture, not reading so much as seeing images. But some of us have been passing around. This was a really fascinating little piece by Oliver Sacks in the June 28th New Yorker. We've been talking about this a little, piece by Oliver Sacks, neurologist, MD, and writer, writes very well, called A Man of Letters. It's about a guy named Howard, a real guy, who woke up one morning and just couldn't read anymore. They call it alexia, you know, technical word for it. He just couldn't read anymore. He actually could write. It was without agraphia. He could still write, but he couldn't read. He could write something, but then he couldn't read what he had written. It's very, very interesting what Sacks has to say. And I want to read you, right at the heart of the article, an important question, it seems to me, that Sacks raises. So whether we are examining patients with alexia, patients with lexical hallucination, or normal subjects, we are forced to the same conclusion, listen to this, that in the dominant brain hemisphere, the language hemisphere of every human being, there exists a neuronal system of neurons, where am I? Potentially available for the recognition of letters and words. It may also allow other forms of visual notation, he says, mathematical. Aren't you mathematicians glad to hear that? Or musical, for example, other kinds of notation. This raises a deep problem, and here's the question. Why should all human beings have this built-in facility for reading when writing is a relatively recent cultural invention? Isn't that an interesting question? Sacks, of course, has his own explanation, and he's certainly welcome to it, and he defends it well. That has to do with the elasticity and plasticity of the brain, the way it can just accommodate to things. But I wonder if we weren't, if that's that isn't a hint that we weren't made to be people of the book, okay? People whose brains somehow are already prepared. We're already prepared to be disciples of Jesus in some sense. Our brains are just waiting for us to wake up to the realization that our life is in the written word of God. That just is fascinating to me. But Maybe there are other reasons as well. If I told you while Karen and I were in the Western Caribbean, I bought a condo, but I'm not too impressed with it. I'd be willing to trade it for your car in the parking lot, my Caribbean condo for your car today. You probably would want that in writing, wouldn't you? If you were really interested in my condo and you wanted there to be a transaction, you would want it in writing, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You know, I have a condo in the Caribbean. I'd be willing to trade it for your car. To get something in writing, that is powerful, isn't it? To have something in writing is to have it confirmed, is to have it made concrete. It's really critical. We wouldn't do anything, really, that we hadn't had promised to us, in a sense, in writing. I have a marriage license. I mean, I have a written document that says something important. We all have these things, and if you're going to prove anything, you're really going to take something to the bank. You're going to have it in writing. That goes deep in us. It's a piece of cultural furniture, no doubt, but it goes deep in us, and it touches something deep in us. And I wonder if we aren't supposed to be people of the book for some of those reasons too. We have it in writing from God. God doesn't just speak into the air and then, you know, we can try to remember what he says. God speaks in a way that has been, that he himself has caused to be committed to paper. He's put it in writing, as it were. This is so important, it seems to me. In my covenant discipleship group, we always ask it. We've been living with some scripture for a week, breathing it, eating it, drinking it. And the questions at the end, I always laugh, are, have these scriptures convicted you, challenged you, or comforted you? And I always laugh, and I say, all three. And there's something about the Word of God that actually lets us be convicted. Not just of our sin, by the way. We will be. We'll see ourselves. To be in the Bible is to see yourself the way you truly are. So it's a very faithful mirror. And you'll be convicted of your sin. But you'll also be convicted about God. There's something about hearing the story repeated and embellished and told again that just drives it home to your heart, so that you become a person of conviction. You have a real commitment of your heart and spirit. And it's impossible to have that without the written word. You'll be challenged. You know, we'll never be on the outward journey for long, really. We'll wear out if we're not challenged constantly by this God who loves the world always beyond where we are. He's always drawing us out beyond where we've been already. You want challenge? Become a person of the book. It's incredible, the challenge that God will put to you, and it will be the right challenge. You want comfort? God puts his promises in writing. Lots of us have learned, and we should do it more often, to cut out nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul to the Roman Christians, right? Cut that out and put that on your mirror. And you will, you know, you will live your day not worrying about dying. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the promises of God, he's put them in writing. And the more that we eat them and drink them and breathe them, the more we will be people of peace and joy in the face of everything, with a comfort in our hearts and spirits, a blessed assurance. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. Jesus is inviting us in there because, you see, he is the living word. He is the one who came to embody the written word and fill it up. That's why Christians have always believed it's the voice that sounds in the Bible is the Vox Christi, the voice of Christ. You want to know what you're, you can't have a relationship with Jesus without listening to him. You want to know what he's saying? You open the Bible. He's saying it to you. He's saying it to you. And don't believe the historical critics that say there's so much distance between you and the text there, so much cultural and historic difference that you won't hear him speaking directly to you. You may be interested to explore the history, but and you will start to hear the resonances in what he says to you today with everything else that is in Scripture. You'll come to have an understanding that you didn't have before. All of this is life. It's just life. It's just, and not just life for us, but life for all those around us. There's some dangers in commending movies. The last Denzel Washington movie I commended, I think to Don and Linda Burns, they were just horrified. So let me warn you. I brought this because I wanted to give it back to Terry Krieger, but I don't see her today. This is a very disturbing and interesting movie. Has anybody seen this? The Book of Eli. You see, a few of you have seen it. Let me warn you. There's plenty of graphic violence, a little bit of language that's really not good for us to hear a steady diet of. But a quite fascinating study, actually, of the theme I'm laying out here. Listen to what the trailer says. In his backpack, Eli's backpack, and I don't say too much about it because there's a really beautiful irony that about the faith that's portrayed in the movie. But in his backpack, Eli's backpack, is the last copy of a book, guess what book, that could become the wellspring of a revived society. This is a post-apocalyptic scenario, and the book that Eli has in his backpack, this is the trailer, this is this secular trailer. In his backpack is the last copy of a book that could become the wellspring of a revived society. Well, the Bible actually could revive our society. But don't go there. The point today is the book that you carry is the book that will revive you. And when it revives you, it will revive our church. And when it revives our church, it will revive our world. You can take that to the bank, the journey we're on. Is a journey into his word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.